We're in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you have been quietly hoping that the upcoming election would usher in a season of calm that would stem the tide of the fundamental transformation we've been undergoing, a return to sanity, a reminder that somehow we really are a Christian nation at heart, the resurgence of religious liberty, the toppling of that evil empire we call Planned Parenthood, and the indictment of any number of crooked politicians. The very good news I have for you today is that you have been released from your delusions. Cultural change does not come politically. Should it appear to, and there are times when it kind of appears to work that way, that's only because the moral conscience of the legislators and the lawmakers and the judges and their citizens have already undergone a radical spiritual change. The sobering news is that we are likely heading into some turbulent and some uncharted waters. But the really good news is that the same Jesus who was crucified and buried is now risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And he is the King. This past week, John Stone Street tweeted out this message: for Christ followers, despair is sin, outrage is not a strategy, and prayer is not an optional habit. Despair is a sin, outrage is not a strategy, and prayer is not an optional habit. Now, this is Mother's Day, and it's supposed to be a happy message, so why am I doing this to you? By happy divine appointment, we've come to 1 Samuel chapter 2. It's the tale of two families. It is the best of times, and it is the worst of times. To see the stark contrast, I want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 2, beginning at verses 11 and 12. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy, Samuel, ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. We're going to concentrate just on chapter 2 this morning. But chapters 2, 3, and 4 will ping-pong back and forth until the message is unmistakable. Israel has a decision to make. They can follow the path of Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel, or they can go down the pathway that gives us Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. Two very different families, but their stories are they're interlaced in a deliberate interchange so that we're faced with a choice. Israel is faced with a choice. And that's the message that's going to reappear in every section of the book of Samuel. First, let's consider the setting for this particular part of the story. It's the end of the time of the judges. That's a 350-year span when God directs the people of Israel through a series of divinely appointed men and women. It is to be a theocracy. God is to be their king. And these judges, who will appear from time to time, are there to direct them in the right way of living. But Israel quickly grew tired of this whole arrangement, and they will soon be clamoring for a king so that they can be just like the other nations around them. Everybody else has a king. Why can't we have a king too? Saul will become Israel's first king in 1050 BC. And it will be our man Samuel who anoints King Saul. Having already issued all of his disclaimers and warnings about how much it's going to change their world and how much it's going to cost them in all kinds of different ways. We'll mainly be looking at chapter 2 this morning, where Samuel is just a boy. We're in Shiloh. That's the temporary location of the temple, or not the temple, but rather the tabernacle. And that makes Shiloh the religious center of the nation at this time. Shiloh is about 20 miles to the north of that which will become Jerusalem, where the tabernacle will end up and where eventually the temple will be built, Israel's new capital. So let's deal with the bad news part of this story first, kind of pull the threads apart as they've been woven together of these two different families that are contrasted with each other, and look at Eli and his two sons, a sad story to be sure. We've already pointed out that the book of Judges ends on a mournful note. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There's a breakdown in morality, a failure to pass along God's righteous standard. And I use the word morality very purposefully. It's not a word that we use much today. We like to talk about values, don't we? We talk of a loss of values. We might discuss community values or family values or personal values. Some might identify themselves as values voters. We vote our values. We decide what we would term values, and we vote along those lines, particular issues. But values are what we hold to be important. And the problem with that is values can change. Values get decided by Gallup polls. What are the values of our community? Well, let's go around and ask everybody and pool the results and see who wins that particular election. Values are what we say are important. Morals are what God says are important. So we're not talking about values, we're talking about morals. Old-fashioned word. Part of our problem is that we've allowed the language to be manipulated and changed. And so words mean things. And when words are given new meanings in a new generation, then we have a hard time understanding what was said back in the past. Eli is the high priest. He's a descendant of Aaron through Ithamar. The law of Moses told Eli to teach his sons diligently, to talk to them when he sat in the house and when he walked by the way and when he lay down and when he woke up. But Eli fumbled the ball. Eli didn't do a great job as a dad. I think he was probably a really nice guy. I think he probably meant well. Probably intended to serve God well. This is evidenced by his handling of Hannah and Samuel in this whole episode that we looked at a bit last week. It's evidenced by his verbal rebuke of his sons Hophni and Phinehas. Although it may sound a bit weak and a bit sniveling as we look at it. Look at verses 22 to 25. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things, the evil things that I hear from all these people? No, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear the Lord's people circulating. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. When Hophni and Phinehas disrespected adults, you get the idea that he's one of those parents who would just say, "Well, you know, boys will be boys, and I'm doing the best I can, but what am I to do?" Maybe he tells them that their bad behavior embarrasses him. makes him look bad. He's the high priest, for crying out loud. He's supposed to have control. I'm guessing he doesn't spend a lot of time building into his boys' lives. Verse 12 calls Hophni and Phinehas worthless men. That is very nice for a translation. Literally, the text says they are sons of Belial. Belial is Satan, sons of the devil. Sounds a little bit heavier than just being worthless men, although that's not exactly a compliment either. Sons of Belial. Compare that to Hannah's words back in 1:16, where she was praying and she was all emotional, and Eli is there by the door of the tabernacle, and he looks out and he sees her in all of this distress, and he thinks maybe she's drunk. And she says, I'm not a daughter of Belial. I'm upset because I'm asking God for something. Hophni and Phinehas, they were sons of the devil. And the rest of verse 12 says, they did not know the Lord. Literally, they did not trouble themselves with Yahweh. They didn't have time for that. They were busy living their lives the way they wanted to live it, but they were working in the tabernacle, in the very central place of worship for the people of Israel. We keep reading, and it only gets worse. Go back to verse 13. And the custom of the priests with the people, when any man was offering a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling, with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest meat for roasting, for he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "They must surely burn the fat first, and then take as much as you desire," then he would say, "No, but you shall give it to me now. And if not, I will take it by force." And the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for the men despised the offering of the Lord. They have turned this whole sacrifice thing into a bit of a circus. And so they would have, diving for meat in the boiling pots. But after a while, the boys got tired of eating boiled meat, and they developed a taste for barbecue, and they wanted the meat before the fat was removed from it, as was demanded by the law of Moses. And so they said, "You bring the meat to us raw, and we will keep what we want from those things. And if you give us any problem, we're going to rough you up." So this is the experience when you come to worship the Lord at his tabernacle. These are the people who are in charge of the religious exercises that are commanded of the people of Israel. The boys reject Eli's mild rebuke, and then they add immorality to their long list of sins. And the Old Testament calls this sins with a high hand. These are premeditated. These are open rebellion actions against God. By verse 27, there's an unnamed prophet who shows up and pronounces judgment upon the whole family and upon the whole lineage of Eli. Eli and the boys will be dead before the end of chapter 4. There's some consolation in that. But can you imagine living in a time when the people in charge of this tabernacle were this godless? When national leaders would give little or no regard to the word of God and the ways of God, can you imagine living in such a time? Perhaps you can. What are we to do? Look at verse 30. Therefore, the Lord, Yahweh, God of Israel, declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. That's a great key verse for 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, these two books were one in the beginning, one big book. God will honor those who honor him. And those who refuse to honor God, he will lightly esteem them. That's not a good thing when God says he's going to lightly esteem you. God's program and purpose is not threatened by the likes of Hophni and Phinehas. But the bad news is that Eli and Hophni and Phinehas have led the nation into the worst kinds of degradation imaginable. And God steps in and he makes a change. And he does it in a most remarkable way. He doesn't have the earth open up and swallow up these renegades and then install a good high priest in their place. He uses a family. And the really good news is that God raises up leaders and God takes down leaders. And sometimes he judges a sinful people by giving them the worst sorts of leaders. But those who honor me, God says, I will honor. So we'll shift from all that bad news and begin to look at some of the good news. We need to back up a bit. Elkanah and Hannah are choosing to honor God in the midst of all the societal madness of their day, and understand that as complicated and as confused and as unimaginable as the things that are going around today might sound to you, this day was every bit as confused. The very foundation of the nation appears to be crumbling. The floodwaters of sin have breached the threshold of the temple, the tabernacle of God. And while the mass of people are going about their lives, just doing their daily thing, or they're wringing their hands about the mess that things are in, or they're wondering whether this great theocratic experiment of God has finally come to a screeching halt, keep your eye on this little family, Elkanah and Hannah and young Samuel. Remember that the last time we looked at their story, we remembered that they had not always lived as a godly family, Elkanah and Hannah. They were their own hot mess back in that day. They were without children. And so they did what people in that day did. They went out and got another wife to move in order to provide a progeny. And that brought into the family all kinds of difficult issues and problems. And we examined those back in chapter 1. Hannah had struggled with her faith. Nobody had invented clinical depression yet, but Hannah was already its poster child. And then she came to the temple, to the tabernacle, and she prostrated herself before the Lord, and she cried out to God, and she put her faith and trust in the God of Israel to accomplish his will. God is about to fundamentally transform this nation back, and he will do it through a family. Three words describe this family that God is putting his hand on, that he is going to use to rescue a wayward nation. The first word is worship. You have to go back up into chapter 1, just the last two verses, 27 and 28. For this boy I prayed, this is Hannah, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. So we have Hannah speaking, confessing that she's made this promise, this vow to God, and she's going to keep this vow. She's going to commit her son Samuel into the service of the tabernacle for the rest of his life. And then that last sentence, and he, Elkanah, worshiped the Lord there. Chapter 2 is going to begin with a song of Hannah, a song of worship. And it's worth noting that near the end of 2 Samuel, at the end of the book of Samuel, in chapter 22, there's a similar song written by King David. And the two songs bookend the whole story that's told in Samuel. The story of Israel choosing to go the way of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, or to walk in the way of Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel, and eventually David. What does Hannah have to sing about in these dark, tremulous times in which she lives? First of all, she sings about God's holiness. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn, that's my strength, is exalted in the Lord. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside you, nor is there any rock like our God." The family of the high priest despised God. But here's this little family praying to the Lord who is holy. Her neighbors must have thought that she had gone clearly over the edge by now, that she is this crazy religious fanatic clinging to her old-fashioned ideals. There's joy. She says, "My heart exults." This is the woman who was so broken she could barely speak in chapter 1. "There's strength. My horn is exalted in the Lord." And there's the joy of salvation. Even though the spirit of the day is one of profound sadness and loss and confusion and aimlessness, here's a woman who is worshiping God because he's holy. And then she speaks of God's omniscience, the fact that he is all-knowing. Verse 3, "Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord, for Yahweh, is a God of knowledge. And with him actions are weighed." Hannah has seen arrogance in her own home. Penina, that other woman in the household, was arrogant about having children when Hannah had none. And in the temple, she had entrusted her son Samuel to the likes of these arrogant boys, Hophni and Phinehas. But Hannah worships a God who is a God of knowledge and a God who weighs actions. The same God who provided her with a son would provide for her covenant, or for his covenant people of Israel. God is not blindsided by the likes of Hophni and Phinehas. And Hannah understands this. He's not blindsided by the likes of, dare I say, Hillary and Donald. He sees the end from the beginning. He's accomplishing his purposes And Hannah just confesses before God, God, you know all things. I know so very little. I don't understand why these things are as they are, but I know you and you know them. You know all of these things. So there's holiness and there's this omniscience, this all-knowingness of God. And then there is omnipotence, His all-powerful character. Verses 4 through 8. The bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and He raises up. The Lord makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and He set the world on them. Now, it's easy enough to say those kinds of things when God is clearly at work and all is going well His name is exalted among the people and everybody is rejoicing in Him. But in this dark moment of her life, with society just falling apart all around her, Hannah recognizes that God is all-powerful. Her God is firmly in control. He sets up, He takes down. The God who can give children to the childless will accomplish His purposes no matter what. And so she rejoices that the pillars of the earth are the Lord's and He set the world on them. God is in control. And when it looks least true, Hannah's faith is strong to say, I know that it's right. And I'm confident in that. So we have holiness and omniscience, all-knowingness, omnipotence, all power. And then in verses 9 and 10, God's justice. He keeps the feet of His godly ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. Those who contend with the Lord will be shattered. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and He will give strength to His king, and He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Lots of contrasts in these verses. The mighty versus the feeble, and the full versus the hungry, and the barren versus the fertile, and the dead versus the alive, and the poor versus the rich, and those who are humbled and those who are exalted. Justice is hard to find in Hannah's world. And when someone brings their sacrifice to the tabernacle and the leaders of the tabernacle say, we'll take what we want. We're not going to do it according to God's prescription. We're going to take the fat of the meat and keep it for ourselves. And if you dare to question what we're doing, then we will bring the full force of our power upon your head. And Hannah understands the situation perfectly, and she says, but God is perfectly dealing out justice in His time. Doesn't look like it in the moment, but our God is a God of justice. And so, as we look at her worship and as we see this close-up view of how she was worshiping the God, even in those moments, we understand that for Hannah and Elkanah, prayer is not an optional habit for them. They're committed to worshiping the Lord. The people in authority might be corrupt, but this family chooses to trust in a holy, all-knowing, all-powerful God of ultimate justice. This is our God. First word that God uses to describe the family he will use is worship. The second is service. Look at verse 11. Then Elkanah went to his home at Ramah, but the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And then down in verse 18, now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy, wearing a linen ephod, and his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year. Then she would come up, when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, may the Lord give you children from this woman in place of the one she has dedicated to the Lord. And they went to their own home. The Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. I can only imagine that keeping the vow that Hannah had made and that Elkanah was a part of had to be a very, very difficult thing. Anything but easy. To finally have a child, and you're holding that child, and then you have to say, now, am I really going to give this child to temple service? She and Elkanah would rarely see their boy Samuel. They lived many miles from the temple. They had to leave the boy in the hands of Hophni and Phinehas. And yet they lived a life of service to the Lord, and Samuel was dedicated to temple service. I would have taken one look at Hophni and Phinehas and said, you know what, all bets are off here. This is really not a good deal. I'm not entrusting my kid to those guys. They're horrible. They continued to bring the sacrifices from year to year, even though the people receiving the sacrifices were obviously abusing them, the whole corrupt system. They were obeying God. What Hophni and Phinehas did with it was on them, but Hannah and Elkanah were going to obey God and trust him. And so they visited Samuel, and they encouraged him, and they provided clothing for him, and they prayed for Samuel, I'm sure, every day of life. Rather than raging against the injustices of the day, we see them quietly serving the Lord. How could they do that? Because they believed that key verse in verse 30, those who honor me, I will honor. Quiet integrity pervades their whole existence. And we see this one little family in the midst of this ocean of disobedience in Israel. And they are serving with utmost integrity. So word number one is worship. Word number two is service. Word number three that describes this family God will use to change a nation is expectation. Hannah ends her prayer back in verse 10. And he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Interesting that you go to that other song at the end of 2 Samuel in chapter 22, and it ends pretty much the same way, talking about God's anointed. Some might argue, well, she's talking about King David here, but it would appear that she's going beyond King David and she's looking to the anointed one, the Messiah of Israel. Now, verse 5 says, the barren to the barren, God gives birth to seven. I did the math here, and it sounds to me like Hannah and Elkanah ended up with six. And some people just say, well, he chose seven because that's the number of completion. He's just talking generally here. Maybe that's true. I'm going to go a little bit out on a limb and suggest that maybe Hannah was counting in the number this this anointed one who would come from Israel, that she was granted out of God's goodness and grace 6 children. To the barren, he gives 7. And she has her eye upon that 7th one who would be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Still over 1,000 years away. In such harsh times, how can anybody live in holy expectation? Despair is sin. If your hope is in human leaders, you will always only be disappointed. If your hope is in the Lord, you have grand expectation. And God calls his people, Elkanah and Hannah and Samuel and you and me, to live lives of grand expectation. So how do we respond as things unravel all around us? Worship, service, expectation. We come to God with an understanding that he's God and he's doing things his way and it's for a good purpose, and in the end we know where the world is going and we know where we're going, and we know that the plan and purpose of God will not be thwarted. And so we want to live lives marked by worship, marked by service, and marked by holy expectation in him. Christ followers, despair is sin. Outrage is not a strategy. Prayer is not an optional habit. We only get 2 choices in the book of 1 Samuel. You get to be on the Hannah team, or you get to be on the Eli team. Your choice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've not made things complicated. You have given us a clear choice. And Lord, we need you today. We need you because we see our society looking more and more like the days of Hannah, Elkanah, and Samuel as time goes on. Lord, we thank you for the mothers in our midst who have demonstrated what it is to be worshipers, servers, women with their eye on your future promises. Lord, we want those things to be true about each one of us. We want to honor you. And we want to stand out among our generation like a zebra in a herd of horses. We want to look different from the people around us. We don't want to be whiners and complainers. We want to be people who look to you and know that you're holy. And we find ways to serve you. And we set our heart upon your promises and your goodness. We live as good citizens along the way, recognizing that we're citizens of this world, but also of the one to come. Lord, we can't do that apart from the supernatural presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and that only comes as we have placed our faith and trust in Christ. So we thank you, Lord, that you have equipped us with salvation as we put our trust in you, the work of Christ upon the cross, with the sealing of the Holy Spirit within us as your gift to every believer in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Use us, Father, to be lights in a dark place. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.